For the last 2 weeks, we've been off of our regular schedule, thinking about Passover 2 weeks ago and the Lord's resurrection last week. This week, we continue with our study in John chapter 11. So let's turn to John chapter 11 together. I should ask Carl, is Valerie okay? Ellie's ill, so we should pray for Ellie, too. Yeah, so when we pray again, we'll remember Ellie. John chapter 11, and I'll begin reading at verse 9, and I'll read through the Lord's conversation with I'll begin reading at verse 1, and I'll read through the Lord's conversation with Martha. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. And said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for entrusting your word to us, for preserving it, Lord, for giving us the resources to own a copy of it, for giving us the freedom to gather together and read it. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding, Lord. Help us to learn to walk in the light and not to trust in our own candles. And Lord, we do lift up Ellie and pray that you would heal her little body, give her strength, and give Valerie wisdom as she seeks to comfort her and care for her during this time of illness. Commit our time to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. 3 weeks ago, I left you with a puzzle. Anybody remember the puzzle? I was going to ask you if you know the answer, but I should start by seeing if anybody remembers the puzzle.
12 hours in a day puzzle.
The 12 hours in a day puzzle. And what was the puzzle? No, that's not hard. The Romans always had 12 hours in a day. It didn't matter how long the day was. They just chopped it into 12 pieces. So in the wintertime, their hours were, 40 minutes long. And in the summertime, they were an hour and 20 minutes long. But it didn't matter. Now, the question was, how does the Lord's statement about 12 hours in a day relate to what the disciples have just said? The Bible is not made of random sentences just thrown together. There is what I like to call a rhetoric to it. The verses depend on one another. They make a coherent, consistent story, particularly in narrative sections. The one place where this might be difficult to see is in the wisdom literature sometimes, in Proverbs, for example. But even there, often there is a connection if you are patient with it. So how does it connect to verse 8? That's the question.
Verse
how does... Okay.
So in other words, it's an answer to verse 8.
It is an answer to verse 8. And how is it an answer? You say it's an answer to verse 8 because the Lord is telling them that he's got his 12 hours. He's
right.
Got the time that God has allotted to him. He's got the full span of it, and he won't leave until the time has come for him to leave. Okay? That's a possible explanation. I think that may be part of it. Yeah. It doesn't explain the contrast that he makes here between if you walk in the day, you don't stumble. If you walk at night, you do stumble. He doesn't seem to be talking so much about a delimited period here as he is about the fact that there's a difference between day and night. But you're thinking in the right direction. You're trying to tie verse 9 back to verse 8. Did anybody have any other thoughts about 9 and 8 here? Particularly with respect to this contrast that he draws.
Well, there's another verse that throws light on it.
What is that?
Later in John's epistle, he that walketh in the light, he says.
John, 1 John chapter 1 talks about walking in the light.
Right.
Yes.
That
I think is very much relevant to what we're going to see here. And there's something the Lord has already said here in John's gospel that bears on this. What verse have we previously seen that is recalled by these verses? That's another one that could relate to this, definitely. That verse is like Ron's explanation. I must work while it is day. That's the first suggestion Ron made was, I've got my day to do my work in, and no one can stop me before sunset comes. So that's the explanation that Ron began with. Yeah, you're going to go back, you're going to get clobbered. You're the earthly fear. I think this is the trail that we have to be able to tease out here. That's what we have to be able to understand if we're going to make sense of this. You got a remark. Okay, good.
He that walketh in the light of the will of God will not stumble.
Okay.
Okay. Performing the Lord's will, and there's nothing going to hinder that.
Good.
It has nothing to do with timing. It has to do with being in the light of God's revelation.
Okay. And what would it mean then to walk in darkness?
The opposite.
Which would be? In the world's way. Okay, I think this is what the Lord is saying here. I think, and let's unfold this. I think you'll see that's exactly the point that he's trying to make here. His overall point is that your safety doesn't depend on where you go. It depends on how you go. So he's got this basic contrast in verses 9 and 10. If you If you walk in the day, you will not stumble. If you walk at night, you will stumble. Now, this contrast needs to be understood at two levels. In the physical level, in the literal level, we're talking here in a day and age before there were streetlights on every corner and headlights on the cars. If you've been in a third world country, when the sun goes down at night, it's dark outside. If there's a full moon, you can see. Otherwise, it's dark. If you walk, you're going to trip over things. It's a foregone conclusion. What is it that enables you to walk in the day and not in the night? Well, the Lord explains this. He stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. There is a sun up there. And it shines the light down. So during the daytime, because the sun is out there, you can see where you're going, you don't stumble. What happens if you try to walk at night? You stumble. Why? Because there is no light in him. People don't have headlamps. Now we build cars that do have headlights and we put LEDs on our foreheads and so forth. We keep trying to overcome this. But God didn't build us that way. He didn't build us with built-in light supplies. He built us requiring the light of the sun to shine on the ground to show us where to walk. And when the sun goes down, we cannot safely walk because there is no light to illuminate. So that's the physical reality. Now let's look at the spiritual reality. Ron has suggested that there is a spiritual parallel to the light of this world that the Lord refers to in verse 9. And I would suggest that John may be expecting us to recall our Lord's words back in chapter 8, verse 12. This is the episode that grew out of the woman who was taken in adultery after the Lord dismissed her and turned back to her accusers. In John 8, 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am, what? The light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So, the Lord is in the spiritual world what the sun is in the physical world. He is what sheds light on the path and enables us to walk safely. As long as we are following him, as long as we are following the light of the world, we don't have to be afraid. And conversely, if we try to walk other than following him, what's going to happen to us? We're going to stumble. We'll trip and fall because we do not have the resources to guide our own lives spiritually. We're not made that way. We're not made with built-in oil lamps in our heads to show us the way at night, and we're not built with a sufficient spiritual awareness to guide us independent of following the Lord. And that, I think, gets back to the 1 John passage that either Brian or Ron mentioned. If we walk in the light, that's speaking of walking in this divine light that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the glory of the Father. Why did he leave Judea? Did he leave Judea at the end of the previous chapter because he was afraid of the Jews? No, he left Judea because that's what the Father wanted him to do. It was time to withdraw and gather together with others who had been rejected, encourage them and build them up, as we saw at the end of chapter 10. The disciples felt he was fleeing. He wasn't fleeing. He was following the Lord's direction. And now when he says go back, they ought not to be afraid, because not all the human adversity in the world can touch them as long as they are following him. They shouldn't trust their own discretion. They should follow him. I like what one of the old commentators said. We are taught by these words that whenever a man allows himself to be guided by his own suggestions without the calling of God, his whole life is nothing else than a course of wandering and mistake. They who think themselves exceedingly wise when they do not inquire at the mouth of God and have not his spirit to govern their actions are blind men groping in the dark. The only proper way is to be fully assured of our divine calling and to have always God before our eyes as our guide. When the Lord invites us to go forward by holding out, as it were, His lamp to us, we ought to go forward courageously, though many deaths besiege our path, for He never commands us to advance without at the same time adding a promise to encourage us. Walk in the light. We're to be guided not by our own discretion. We don't have enough to lead us. Walk in the light. Follow the Lord. That's what they should do. So, fellas, don't be afraid. Yes, they start to stone me, but it's daytime. I'm with you. Follow me. Go where I go. Then in verse 11, he turns from his metaphor and says, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now, sleep is a common metaphor in the Old Testament for death, particularly the death of the righteous. Jacob in Genesis 47, when he's blessing his sons, tells them that he's going to fall asleep. Moses in Deuteronomy 31. 36 times in Kings and Chronicles, a monarch is said to sleep with his fathers and be buried. Daniel in chapter 12 speaks about those who sleep in the dust of the earth. So it's a common metaphor. And I think maybe the Lord has Daniel 12 in mind here. He says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." That was a promise of the Messianic age in Daniel 12. Many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. We saw 2 weeks ago as well how in Ezekiel 37 the raising of the dead was something that was associated with the Messianic age. That was last week, wasn't it? That was last week in our Easter meditation. So the Lord says, Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to waken him. This is a spiritual parallel to Babe Ruth calling his home run. It's not the first time that a dead person has been raised. It happened with Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and with Elisha in 2 Kings 4. We considered those stories recently in our Wednesday evening Bible stories. But in both those cases, there was some uncertainty at the outset as to what was going to happen. Even the prophet cries out to God, "Lord, why did you do this to this poor woman? She's been friendly to me." And in some cases, it took considerable effort. It wasn't the case where the prophet said, "I'm going to go raise him. He's dead. I'm going to raise him." Here the Lord declares in advance what he's going to do. In fact, back in chapter 5, he already claimed for himself the prerogative to do this. When he introduced himself as equal with the Father in chapter 5, he said in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That was his claim. 28, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." So he's claimed to have this power, and now he says to his disciples, "Okay, guys, we're going to go prove this. We're going to go demonstrate it. I'm going to show you how we raise the dead. And we had to wait for Lazarus to die because I need a dead person to do this with. So Lazarus died. Now I can go show you how this is going to work." The disciples in verse 12, as usual, are a little bit thick-headed. "Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Oh, if he's sleeping, he's resting, he'll heal them. When he wakes up, he'll feel better. "Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he'd spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Okay, you guys, you can't get the imagery. He's not asleep. He's dead. "And I am glad, for your sakes, that I was not there." This is another statement that reminds me of the linkage between verses 5 and 6. You remember in verses 5 and 6, we commented on how strange this juxtaposition was. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, he abode 2 days where he was. That seems so strange. If he loves them, he'd rush and be there right away. You know, when Andrea was ill in January, her parents were out here the next day. And I'm sure any of us, if we had loved ones that were ill, We'd drop everything. We'd go to their side. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Strange. This is also strange. Verses 14 and 15. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. How strange. If he'd been there, it would have been almost impossible for him to avoid their pleas. He couldn't have said to them, I'm going to demonstrate a resurrection here, so let's sit back and we'll let him die. That wouldn't have been a comfort to the family. It wouldn't have been a help to Lazarus. Lazarus might have said, Lord, you know, as in Fiddler on the Roof, I know we're the chosen people, but couldn't you choose someone else for a change? You know, this kind of privilege I don't need. It would have been very difficult for him to allow Lazarus to pass the veil. But that's necessary for the Lord to demonstrate what's happening here. They would have missed a very important experience. Sometimes God in his love knows what we need most, and sometimes it's the least pleasant thing for us. And like a loving parent, he'll always do what we need, not necessarily what we want. When God permits us to be overwhelmed with distresses, to languish long under them, let us know that in this manner he promotes our salvation, says John Calvin. I think he's got it right on. If he allows sorrow to come into your life and you're his child, know this, that is the most blessed thing he could possibly do for you at that moment. That's a hard lesson to learn. But we are the children of a loving Father who will never do anything for us that is not intended for our blessing and our ultimate spiritual growth. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. So much of the Christian world today has this view of God that, I'm going to be prosperous, he's going to make me happy and comfortable, and if my life is uncomfortable in some way, it must mean that God has forgotten me. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, there's a little poem, and I was going to read the poem to you later, but I think I'll read it now. I've quoted it to you before. It's one of my favorites. You know that when a weaver sits at a loom, the surface of the cloth that the weaver sees is the reverse of the cloth. The pattern that's woven is on the bottom. You can't see it. All you see are the loose ends and stuff on the back. And that's the inspiration for this little poem. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh carefully. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget. He sees the upper, and I the underside. All I can see is the back. I can't see the pattern that he's making. Not until the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the fabric and we'll see the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Someday he'll unroll it all and we'll see the beautiful tapestry that he's woven. And we'll see how the dark threads, the times of sickness and pain and poverty and death, are exactly what's needed to make a beautiful picture that brings glory to him and satisfaction to our hearts. That's the promise. So the weaver says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes. To the intent that you may believe, here's his objective. And it's repeated often throughout this chapter. In verse 40, he says to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? In verse 42, as he prays to the Father to bring Lazarus out, he says, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. In fact, even the Jews are forced to confess in verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. This miracle is too irresistible. If we don't get this guy out of the way, all men will believe on him. And later they tried to chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. This is the point here. This is the culminating miracle that is designed to put the seal on the Lord's claim to be the Messiah. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. But hadn't they already believed? What happened in chapter 2, verse 11? The Lord did his beginning of miracles, turning the water into wine. He manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So why does he say to them now, to the intent you may believe? I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Belief is not a one-step process, is it? Belief is not something that you hear the gospel and you say, oh, I believe, and the light switch is turned on, now I'm done. Belief is something in which we grow. John, I think, makes this clear in his first epistle, chapter 5. Look with me for a moment at verse 13. And again, this, you've seen this many times, but it comes up in the passage, and so I think it's worth reminding you of it. Stir up your pure hearts by way of remembrance. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. I have written unto you that believe, so that you might know that you have eternal life, so that you might be assured that your sins are forgiven. You are in fellowship with God. Your eternal destiny is sure. But he doesn't stop there. I have written unto you that believe, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I've written unto you that believe, so that you may believe. Believe some more. And then he goes on to say, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Verses 11 and 12 in John 5 are talking about salvation. He that has the Son hath life. He that has not the Son of God hath not life. You have believed. You have received his salvation. But you need to believe more. You need to enter another phase of your belief, according to verses 14 and 15, which have to do with his daily provision for us, the confidence that he's able to meet our needs. When you were in your sin and burdened down by a guilty conscience, hearing the gospel was the most wonderful thing in the world to you. The Lord laid a sense of guilt on your heart and you felt weighed down by it. And then he showed you that his Son could take that away, and you received that gift and you were clean. And it was a wonderful and revolutionary experience in your life. But now, as you look back on it from a distance of 5 or 10 or 20 or 40 years, that's a given. You know, you don't know what it's like to live in the pigsty anymore. You've been clean for so long. You've been living as a child of the King. That, oh, okay, I believed. That's fine. And yet, day by day, bad things happen. You get sick. You lose your job. Your children are ill. A parent dies. Bad things happen. And we get all worried and all fretful. And John writes in his epistle, look, you have believed on the name of the Son of God. He told you he'd take away your sin. You believed on him. He took away your sin. You have life. Now I want you to go ahead and believe for the other things as well, in the confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we have the petitions that we ask of him. You have believed. You need to believe. You believe for salvation. you need to believe in your daily walk. And that's the challenge that all of us face. Sometimes it's easy looking back to say, I'm a Christian now, and I've enjoyed those benefits for so long, they're getting old hat. And the Lord says, well, my child, I have even further blessings for you. And to show you, I'm going to lead you into a deeper level of belief. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to make you hurt a little bit so that you'll have to trust me for that and see how I can deliver you from that and realize that I'm not just in the business of selling fire insurance policies from hell. So the Lord says to his disciples back in chapter 11, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you may believe. Yes, you believed already back in chapter 2, but I'm going to lead you on to a deeper and more thorough level of belief. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says that we grow from faith to faith. That's how the gospel works. From faith to faith. Faith is not a one-time transaction with the Lord. It's a growing relationship of trust and surrender. It starts with our salvation, but it goes on well beyond that. And it's not something that we enter into of our own power. It's something that the Lord has to guide us into and bring us into. He provides the appropriate incentives and motivations as they are needed. Verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus. This is the first reference to Thomas in John's gospel. John is the gospel that says the most about Thomas. The synoptics name him only in the lists of the 12. They never give us any real picture of him. And John is the only one to emphasize his other name, Didymus, which means a twin. You ever wonder whatever happened to Thomas's twin brother? It's interesting that there was one of a pair of twins among the disciples. Even two that close together. One received the Lord, the other did not. Perhaps his twin died. We don't know anything about him. His attitude here has something to commend it, but it's flawed. He's willing to go with the Lord. The others had all been saying, Lord, they're trying to stone you. You don't want to go back there. That's a dangerous place. And it's Thomas here who says, well, let's go with him. But he also says that we may die with him. He's kind of pessimistic. He doesn't apprehend that he is secure. He doesn't realize that as long as he walks in the light, nothing can touch him. So the little group picks up their stakes. They make their way across Jordan and up the hilly road toward the little town of Bethany, just on the backside of the Mount of Olives. In verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. The Jews felt that after 3 days, the body was so decomposed that revival was impossible. One Jewish writing says, for 3 days the soul goes to the grave thinking the body may return. But when it sees the figure of the face changed, in other words, the decomposition has begun to set in so that the features are blurred, it goes away and leaves it. This is why the Lord is delayed. He not only wanted Lazarus to be dead, he wanted him to be good and dead. He wanted to be so dead that even the Jews would think that the soul is given up and gone off, never to return. No chance of a natural revival. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. That is about 2 miles. And it's a very pleasant walk. You leave Jerusalem, you walk up one side of the Mount of Olives, right over the crest, and it's right on the other side of the crests. And 2 miles is not a bad walk. That's as far as from here to Central Campus and back again. It's a little more than a Sabbath day's journey, but it's a very comfortable place to go to. And because of this, it was accessible to the city. We're told in verse 19, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, in fact, the majority text reading is a little bit different here. It's not that many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary. It's many of the Jews came to those who were with Martha, and Mary. Remember that in John's Gospel, the Jews are distinguished from the Jewish people. The Jews in John's Gospel is a special mark for those who were most vehemently opposed to the Lord. That's why when we get back in chapter 12, verse 11, by reason of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. They left this hard core of opposition. The Pharisees and John are divided. The Jews are almost always dead set against the Lord. Only occasionally do we see them breaking ranks. So what appears to have happened here is that the little family has had this difficulty. They've sent for Jesus. News that they have sent for Jesus has made its way to Jerusalem. And some of the Lord's adversaries have come to watch and see what happens. They have come to those who were with Martha and Mary. And they ostensibly had come, like the others, to comfort them. They came to offer their condolences. But they're certainly there watching. And Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. What Martha does is a standard part of New Testament courtesy to visitors. In fact, of biblical courtesy to visitors. In the days when people walked on their journeys, often somebody would run ahead as they approached their destination to let people know. If I said to Gene, I'm going to come see you today and I'm going to walk 7 miles, he might not know exactly when I would show up there. If it were 20 miles, there'd be even more uncertainty. But maybe I'd have some young person with strong legs traveling with me who might run ahead and let him know, he's going to be here in a half an hour. Put the soup on. Get supper ready. So when Moses comes back from his exile in Exodus chapter 4, God says to Aaron, go meet Moses. Go out and meet him. Matthew 25, the bridegroom is approaching, and the virgins go out to meet the bridegroom and escort him back. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is coming to visit Cornelius, Cornelius meets Peter outside of the house and then brings him. He doesn't sit in the living room waiting for Peter to come knock on the door. In Acts chapter 28, Paul is on his way to Rome, and we're told that the saints in the city came out to meet him at three taverns and come with him back into the city. So this is standard courteous thing to do with your guests when they come to visit you, is to try to anticipate their arrival, perhaps because a messenger comes or perhaps because you're watching. And when they come over the brow of the hill that's a half mile down the road and you see them coming, and you get yourself out there as fast as you can to show how glad you are that they're coming and to welcome them in. Which is, incidentally, what I think is happening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We speak of our meeting with the Lord in the air, to escort him back to the earth. And in fact, the verb that is used there is the same one that's used in all these other cases when you go to meet a visitor who is coming down. So Martha is doing what's polite. The Lord is coming. They've caught sight of them. She's up in Bethany. You have a good view of the road coming up from Jericho. She can see the little band of disciples approaching. And she comes out on the road to greet the Lord and to welcome him in. What's Mary doing? She's sitting in the house. This is just like Luke chapter 10. Every time we see Martha and Mary, Martha is bustling about trying to be a good hostess, and Mary is sitting. She's much more relaxed, much more contemplative. And Martha is coming out and doing the duty of a hostess. She rushes out, meets the Lord while he is still on the road, and then verse 21 says to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. When Mary meets the Lord in verse 32, she says the same thing almost. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. There's a slight difference in the Greek, and we'll talk about it, Lord willing, next week. But basically, they've been saying to each other, you know, if only the Lord could have gotten here, Lazarus would be alive. So now they have to learn the lesson that the Lord is trying to teach the disciples, that this death is for a purpose. And next week, Lord willing, we will see what that purpose is. That's as far, though, as we have time to go for today. We'll pick up at this point in the will of the Lord next week. Let's pray. Father, it's so painful when you let us go through difficulties in our lives. We thank you for showing us that these times of sorrow are under your control and are designed to lead us to a higher level of faith. Lord, you intend them to teach us to trust in you for our provision and to realize that we cannot walk in our own light because we have no way to guide our own conduct. Father, we pray you teach us to walk in the light. Teach us to keep our eyes fixed upon the light of the world, to follow him, Lord, and to draw comfort from his warmth and the knowledge that he is in control. We thank you for these thoughts from your word and commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as our closing hymn number 335 in the Red Book, 335, which is the hymn that speaks about the Lord as the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus. So let's stand when you have 335. We'll sing that as our closing hymn.